like to say this is our easy session. Divine simplicity. I mean, it's a, how could it? I was asked. I have to just put it all out there and be honest. This was the focus of my own doctoral work. So, if it gets a little, you know, a little egg-headed, you know why. Someone asked me one time, why did you choose divine simplicity for your doctoral thesis? And I said, well, it sounded easy. And it's not. It's not, but it's important, so we need to look at it. I'll begin with a text. I'll pray for us as well. God says to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Let's pray. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indeed you are the eternal I am, the one who is not in virtue of another, but is holy and purely actual in and of yourself, that you are the full self-sufficient reason for yourself. Lord, we confess we do not comprehend this, but we do adore. We do confess that you are indeed all that you are in virtue of yourself, that you do not become something by virtue of another. God, give us understanding and into these things and to understand the importance of this doctrine, which has been confessed and held by Christians for so many years. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the course of church history, many theologians have sought to coherently communicate and the explicit teaching of Scripture and the necessary doctrines that are contained in Scripture. The whole of what the Bible teaches is both in what it stipulates and in exactly what it means or entails. And rightly ordered, these truths, these doctrines that we derive from Scripture, form a self-consistent system of Christian doctrine. There's a certain integrity to Christian doctrine. It holds together. It's not, as we learned in the first lecture, 32 chapters or a whole bunch of doctrines that sort of stand shoulder to shoulder in isolation from each other. But there is a center of gravity that holds and pulls things together in our theology. We might liken the work of a theologian to a builder who first gathers his materials for the construction of a building and then sets out to erect the structure of the building. Some of the materials are easily collected. Some of them are obtained with much difficulty. I'm saying that because the material that we're going to have to mine tonight is obtained with some difficulty. To get to the doctrine of divine simplicity is going to require some digging on our part. Even after we have mined all these doctrines from Scripture and gathered them up, there's still the difficult job of arranging them and putting them all together. After the various truths about God that are spread throughout Scripture have been gathered together, one is challenged with the task of arranging them into a coherent and singular doctrine of God. We don't have doctrines of God. We have doctrines about God. But collectively, these all agree with each other and are mutually reinforcing so that we have a complete doctrine of God. Of course, there are rules to govern this task. There are rules that sort of tell us how to put the pieces together. And there are certain claims of theology that are going to condition and, in a certain sense, shape and dictate the ways that we understand other aspects of our theology. A certain blueprint for theology without which there would be no rhyme and reason, and maybe even parts of our theology would be at cross purposes with other parts of our theology without a kind of blueprint to guide us. Paul Helm observes that classical Christian theism has offered just such a set of rules or blueprints, what Helm calls a grammatical template. And what he means is a set of concepts or doctrines that guide us and direct us in articulating our doctrine. He explains it this way, and I'll read a bit at length from Helm. He says, the data regarding the essence and nature of God, as revealed in Scripture, have by and large an occasional and unsystematic character to them. That is to say, the Bible is not a systematic theology handbook. The Bible reveals God to us in the course of the redemptive narrative, in the course of the narrative of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We derive from this the revelation of God. It's unsystematic, but the truths are there. Because Scripture, he says, as God's word is self-consistent, the very data must be self-consistent. That is to say, though there's an occasional character, a context in which God reveals himself, we have to presume that even though there are various bits of data about God, that these are consistent with each other. He says, and when they're properly analyzed, they should be seen as self-consistent. He says, or at the very least, be recognized, it should be recognized that alleged inconsistency cannot be proven. The classical conceptual shape of Christian theism, he says, offers a template in terms of which that consistency may be appreciated, for it provides rules drawn from the very data of Scripture, in terms of which the varied language of Scripture about God, not only in his unity, but also in his Trinitarian glory and his actions in the economy of redemption, can be learned and used without falling into inconsistency or serious error. It's not so much an explanatory as a grammatical template. In other words, I'm not going to explain God to you. You couldn't comprehend that, and I couldn't do it. But there are ways to talk about God that are right and ways to talk about God that are wrong. And some of the ways that we talk about God shape and mold other ways that we talk about God. There are sort of central controlling elements in this grammar, in this God talk that we undertake. The goal of Christian theology is not to comprehend God, but to speak of him truthfully, correctly. The Puritan Stephen Charnock has a quote I like. I even used it in the front of my book on simplicity. Charnock says, though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. Though we can't comprehend him as he is, we ought not fancy him to be what he isn't. A good bit of our theology is the process of denial. Look at Confession chapter 2. How many words begin with in? You know, immutable, incomprehensible. What we're saying is what God isn't. While I don't comprehend, yet there are many things I should be careful not to attribute to God. And that is a good, so one of the first steps in doing theology is understanding that you don't comprehend. That's one of the first steps, that we don't comprehend, but we do know. The Swiss theologian Charles Jornet proposed that the aim of the theologian dealing with a mystery is to do away with phrases which diminish the mystery. The task of the theologian dealing with mystery is to get rid of statements that diminish mystery. Now, those of you that are really alert after the tacos know what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if this all sounds very mysterious to you, it's supposed to. This is what I'm trying to do in this talk about simplicity is not to make simplicity easier to understand, but if anything, to specify or name or identify the mystery. I don't propose to resolve mysteries. Theological mysteries are not for resolving or solving. Theological mysteries are for naming, identifying, and adoring. Okay, and that's a bit of what we're going to be doing with this. So this brings us to the doctrine of divine simplicity. Divine simplicity served as the indispensable centerpiece of the grammar that regulated theology proper throughout most of the church's history. This was a starting block historically from the time of the very early church fathers, hundreds of years before Augustine, all through the Middle Ages, certainly in the era of the Protestant Reformation and of 17th century scholasticism, when our confession was written, when the Puritans were thriving. This was step one in your doctrine of God. First, incomprehensibility, and then we begin to explain incomprehensibility by identifying God as simple. Simplicity was presumed as a baseline, a commitment that you dared not transgress. Whatever you say about God, this rule of his simplicity cannot be violated. The doctrine's refinement and clarification reached its high point in the medieval period, but even this height of development did not mean that it began to go away. Simplicity continued to be confessed and defended by a majority of both Catholics and Protestants well into the second century of the Protestant era. Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists all confess that God is without parts, This is not a sectarian doctrine, by the way. The Catholics long recognized this. They got it from the fathers. We did nothing to this doctrine in the Protestant Reformation. We accepted it. We accepted it and gave it prominence. In fact, the Belgic Confession makes divine simplicity the very first words of the confession. The Belgic Confession begins, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth," what's the first thing? "That there is only one simple and spiritual being." Wow. Simplicity is the very first thing they say in their entire confession of faith. It says, "Simple and spiritual being, which we call God." Peter Sandlin, who's a contemporary Anglican minister and scholar, has recently stressed the primacy of simplicity, and he says that simplicity is the most fundamental doctrinal grammar of divinity. That may sound strange to you. If he had said that 300 years ago, everybody would have said, "What else is new?" We all knew that. Who hasn't known that for 1,700 years? What I'm saying is, what we're discussing, the reason we're talking about this tonight is because we forgot this. Somewhere along the line, we got kind of mixed up on what this little language, God without parts. In fact, I want to make this point. The Second London Confession, while it confesses God without parts in chapter 2, verse 1, of all the Protestant confessions that I know of, we're the only one that actually confesses divine simplicity twice. In our second chapter, we say God is without parts, but then in chapter 2, section 3, it says that God is not to be divided in nature and being. Now, if you know what they mean by nature and being, you know that what they're doing is explicitly affirming, again, divine simplicity. So we actually, as Reformed Baptists, have double obligation on us. We don't just confess it in 2:1, we confess it again in 2:3. Seems like a big deal. Divine simplicity. Yet divine simplicity is conspicuously missing or underappreciated in much of evangelical literature on the doctrine of God. I read books on the doctrine of God for years with little to no mention whatsoever. Simplicity didn't seem to have any role or do anything important. Now, when I was in college, I did read Louis Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine. That was maybe 17 or 18 years ago. And in that little, it's a great little handbook to doctrine. He deals with simplicity. And I marked it up with my blue ink pen. I don't use blue ink anymore, but I did then. I just destroyed those books. But I marked it up. This was important somehow for Burkhoff. And I, as a 19 or 20-year-old, thought, this is important. When I began to study the doctrine 5 or 6 years later, I couldn't even remember ever having heard of it. Apparently I did, because it's there in my college textbook, all marked up. But it quickly came in my mind and went out of my mind. Nowadays, there's not a great deal of talk about simplicity, and I would argue this has contributed to the progressive disintegration of the edifice of classical Christian theism. The loss of divine simplicity, whether we know it or not, and I hope we get to know this better tonight and then tomorrow morning when we touch it again. The loss of this doctrine lies at the heart of so much of what ails the current evangelical doctrine of God. Many who bother to mention divine simplicity only do so to disparage it as a philosophical relic that the church is wise to disregard. This isn't a new trend. This didn't just start happening. Over 70 years ago, Burkhoff said in his systematic, "In recent works on theology, the simplicity of God is seldom mentioned." So this has been going on for some decades. He says many theologians positively deny it, either because it is regarded as purely metaphysical abstraction, or because in their estimation it conflicts with the doctrine of the Trinity. For most of Christian history, and especially for those in the Reformed churches, or for most Christians and even those in Reformed churches, divine simplicity is perhaps unheard of. I'm going to guess that there have to be some here tonight that have never thought much about the doctrine of simplicity. And if that's you, you're not alone. We've all gone some distance in our Christian lives and not heard of this doctrine. Part of that is just the era in which we live. In fact, when we say God is simple, let's face it, on the surface of it, that just sounds wrong. What do you mean God is simple? God is complex. God can't, simple sounds wrong. Complex, that's what it has to be. Now, when I say God is simple, I don't mean easy to understand. That's not what we're saying. We're saying in his being that he is not a composite being, and I'll unfold some of that. So what is this teaching of divine simplicity, and why is it so important to our doctrine of God? What I first want to do is I want to set forth the basic claims of the doctrine. These are, in one respect, I think, easy, and in another respect, not easy at all. And then secondly, I just want to identify what are the biblical motives for this doctrine, and then just finally, kind of a historical survey of who has confessed this doctrine. First of all, the basic claims of simplicity and the implications of the doctrine. I want to say this before I get into exactly what I've written, the more heady parts of this. I've actually come to the conviction that most Christians are already committed to the basic thrust of the doctrine of simplicity, whether they've ever heard of the doctrine or not. I really think that Christians are committed to it. And it's something like this. If I were to ask the average man in the pew, do you believe that something not God can make God to be God? They might stop for a second and say, that's a strange way to put it, but no, that sounds wrong. That's the gist of the entire doctrine. The entire doctrine of simplicity is basically to say nothing not God makes God to be God. That is the doctrine. I can't imagine just an honest, sincere, even untaught Bible-believing Christian that wouldn't agree with that. See what I'm saying? I think simplicity, the core of the doctrine, that which isn't God, that which is not God, cannot make God to be. If you don't believe that much, I think that's baseline Christianity. Whether you then say, well, that, by the way, that's the concern of the doctrine of simplicity. People might say, well, that's interesting. But I think that's a basic Christian commitment. Now, what is simplicity then? Simplicity is really a formalization and an elaboration of that basic Christian commitment. Simplicity is just a way of elaborating and specifying what is implied by saying nothing not God makes God to be God. It's a working out of that. So, to the basic claims of divine simplicity. This is my first overarching point. The principal claim of divine simplicity is that God is not composed of parts. Why do we say this? Because whatever is composed of parts depends upon the parts to be as it is. Okay? I think that's straightforward enough. That which is composed of parts needs the parts to be all that it is as a whole. And what is a part? Now we have to get a little technical here. And Dr. Renahan said we'd have to think. And I know you've got the tacos laying heavy there, but we're going to do this. A part is anything in a subject, it's something in something greater than itself, that is less than the whole and without which the subject would be really different than it is. Is that straightforward enough? A part is less than the whole. And without the part, the thing that has the part would be different than it is. So parts give some actuality of sorts to the thing. Parts are not equal to the whole. They are, in a certain sense, more basic than and prior to the things that are made out of them. We make the parts before we put them together into the whole. Parts are less than the whole, and without them, the whole would be different than it is. There is nothing in God that is less than God, and there is nothing in God that is not God that would make God less than he is were it removed. There's nothing in God that is less than God. When we say God has no parts, there's nothing in him less than the totality of his divinity, that the totality of his divinity depends upon. So in short, a composite thing, needs its parts in order to exist as it does. The parts give it something that it wouldn't have without them. Moreover, the parts in an integrated whole require a composer outside of them to unify them. That is to say, the parts don't explain why the parts all got together the way they did. See what I'm saying? There has to be a source of unity, something to put the parts together. So that which is composed of parts is doubly dependent. It depends on the parts, the constituents, for the fullness of its being, and it also depends upon a source of unity that puts the parts together, or a composer. When we say God is not composed of parts, we're making a double denial. We're saying, first, God does not depend on that which is less than the totality of his Godhead to be God, and God does not depend on that which is not God for the unity of his being. Okay? That's the basic gist of the doctrine, that God is independent, self-sufficient. He does not depend on the parts, nor on a composer of the parts. God is absolute in his being and is the alone sufficient reason for himself and for all other things. And so he cannot derive any aspect of his being from something not his being. God cannot depend on what is not God in order to be God. Theologians traditionally then insist, and this is the basic claim of simplicity, all that is in God is God. See what I'm saying? All that is in God just is God. Now, I think that much of it sounds intuitively correct. In fact, I would say, as strange as that is, try on the opposite for a moment. What would it be to say that God is built up out of something less than God, than the totality of his being? See what I'm saying? Then God would depend on something less than God to have the fullness of his Godhead. That just sounds wrong, and I think we can identify that. Now, there are a number of implications. This gets a little bit technical, but bear with me. I actually do have an illustration for this. I'm going to use it. This first means that God's being and his essence, or his existence and his essence, cannot be constituent components in him, each supplying what the other lacks. I'll explain. Rather, God must be identical with his existence and essence, and they must be identical with each other. It is his essence to be. Now, how is that different than anything else? In you, your essence is your humanity. Your existence is something given to your humanity. That is to say, you have your existence not from your essence, but you have your existence together with your essence. And together, your act of being and that principle of whatness, that's what we call your essence, that which makes you what you are, these two principles together make you the total package, so to speak. Your essence is not your existence. Your existence is not your essence. Perhaps I could illustrate it this way, the words of Louis de Reimacher. He says, apropos of every being, two questions are raised. First question, is it? That is to say, does it exist? Second question, what is it? Is it and what is it? He says, these two questions are irreducible as to their answers. To one who asks, what is a man? We do not answer by saying, men exist. So that's not quite the question, is it? What is a man? If you simply respond, he is, that doesn't quite answer the question, because the fact of his being doesn't give you the whatness of his being. He says, to the one who asks if men exist, it is not at all opportune to answer that man is a rational animal. He's using an Aristotelian category. But what he's saying is, if I ask, do men exist, the answer is not, men are rational animals. The one question answers what a thing is. That's the principle of essence. The other answers whether it is. Does it exist? That's the principle of existence. In everything that is not purely identical with everything that does not exist of absolute necessity, its existence and its essence are really distinct in it. Your essence is not your existence, and your existence is not your essence. Therefore, you are at the very baseline a composite being. You are a complex of at least existence and essence. These are the two principles of your being that give you the complete, you know, package that you are. Okay? What we're saying with God is that existence is not something outside of his divine essence. Rather, it is his divine essence to be. Classically, theologians said that this really was the ontological underpinnings of the name I Am. I think it would be very difficult and challenging to say that that's not the case whatsoever. Now, the name I Am has a redemptive historical context and has a richness that needs to be explained beyond just the ontology of God, but it's not less than the ontology of God. Of course, it's not less than saying that it is God's essence to be. We have existence. He is existence. That's one implication of simplicity. God's being, God's act of being, is not something given to him outside of his essence. His essence is his act of being. I don't comprehend that, and I'm not asking you to, but I am asking you to adore. I'm asking us to worship. Secondly, it means that all of God's attributes are identical with his essence. Now, in me, not all of my attributes are identical with my essence. A very few attributes of mine are essential to me. They are given with my essence, but most of the attributes about me that you perceive are not given by my essence. My essence is humanity. The fact that I'm 5'8", balding, brown-haired, long-winded, all these other things about me. It's not because I'm a human that I am this way. It's because these are facts, or if we might put it this way, aspects of my being that I happen to be in addition to the fact that I am a human. What philosophers would have called the accidents. Here's my essence. That gives me my whatness. But I also receive a little whatness from things that are not really identical with my essence. If I love, it's not because I'm a human, because I could just as well hate. See what I'm saying? So love is an accidental quality that I have in addition to my essence. What we're saying, though, with simplicity is that there is no distinction between God's attributes and God's essence. All that is in God, not all that is in me, is human. 5'8" is not human. A kangaroo could be 5'8". See what I'm saying? It's not necessarily a human feature to be 5'8". There is nothing in God that is what God is in addition to his godness. His divinity is the full explanation of his being. There's no actuality of being in God that is in him outside of or alongside of his essence. So that in him, all of his existence and essence are identical. All right. God does not require what is not God in order to be as he is. Now, this is where I illustrate it. And you're thinking, how could you possibly illustrate something for theology proper? Can't draw a picture of God. So what am I going to do? It's going to be a negative illustration. And I do not mean to insult anyone's intelligence, but it helps me. I have been loaned by the son of Sam Renahan, Owen Renahan, without his knowing, has loaned me his Darth Vader Lego man. Most of you can't see that, but and my apologies. But a Lego man is composed of parts, yes? Okay? The essence of a Lego man is, and I think you can check me on this, but I think it's Legomanity or something like this. Okay? This is his essence. In addition to his essence, there are lots of features, actual features, about this particular Darth Vader Lego man that are in addition to his essence. He's wearing a helmet. Okay, so being helmeted is not of the essence of being Lego Man. It's an accidental feature. It is a reality. It is an actuality of being. But you know, I can remove it. I know some of you thought, "Wow, that's like the end of movie 3, taking off the helmet of Darth Vader." And my apologies if you've never seen them. But so we can take away his lightsaber as well. And so he's no longer a helmeted lightsaber wielding Lego man. You see what I'm doing is I'm taking accidental actuality of being away from him. Now, he still has his essence in a sense. He still has his Lego manity, but some of the augmentations of his being, some actualities have been removed from him. Now, I can go further than this, and this is where I always say this kind of gets to the PG-13 level, where we can really take off a lot more. My son's 10 years old, and when I walk into his bedroom, it's Lego Man carnage. It really is. Lego Men are rarely in whole and intact in that room. There's arms and legs and heads. So the same thing can happen here. He can lose his lower extremities. He can lose his individual hands. I like to think that perhaps he still retains, though much less dignified, his Lego manity, but he's just a torso and handless arms and a head. But at a certain point, we can sort of do the deed and have done with it and take off his head at this point as well. And so now I've got here on the pulpit a collection of parts. Now, I like to ask my students, back at the Lego factory, what came off the line first? The parts of the Lego man. I'm guessing that there's a conveyor belt running heads and another conveyor belt running legs and something like this, and then at the end someone puts them together. What I have done with our Lego man is I have disintegrated him. I've taken away the integrity. Now this Lego man depends on all these parts to be the Lego man he used to be. In fact, right now the Lego man isn't even here. I've taken away his Lego manity. I've reduced him to nothing really. There are just parts that could potentially be a Lego man. Well, then I can reconstitute my Lego man, at least in part, and I'll ask, who gave the being, so to speak, to this Lego man? The answer is twofold. The parts made a contribution, and so did the source of unity. The source of unity is not the parts. The source of unity in this case is me. I'm the composer. I'm the one who gave integrity, composition, to the parts That Lego man depends upon his parts and upon his composer to be. You're the same way, actually. You depend upon your parts, and you depend upon some maker that causes your parts to be in composite unity. Now, you are one complete thing, but you're a composite complete thing. What we're saying with God is nothing not God accounts for or makes God to be. God has no composer of parts. God has no parts that are more basic than his godness. Now, it gets a bit stranger. From God's non-compositeness follows the fact that his attributes are really identical with each other. Does this mean, it seems that on the face of it, this is probably one of the hardest implications to accept. It would seem that if we know anything about God, we know that his power is not his wisdom, and his wisdom is not his goodness, and his goodness is not his eternity, and so on. But if he is simple, and if his being is not dependent upon component parts that are ontologically, that is to say with respect to being, more basic than the entire fullness of his being, then all the things we say about him have to be identical in him. Are you saying that in God, wisdom, goodness, justice, love, power, all the things we say God is, you're saying that that's all just one and the same reality? What I am saying is yes, that is an implication of divine simplicity. That these are not constituents of God. Rather, everything we say of God just is God. Now, we perceive them as constituents. God refracts in creation his plentitude of being piece by piece and bit by bit, as it were. He refracts that simple plentitude of being into a splendid spectrum of diversity. But that's in Revelation. In himself, it's like light passing through a spectrum. That's the cover art of my book, but that's an Augustinian and Thomistic analogy. Pure white light passes through a spectrum, and it refracts into a diversity. As creatures, we live in the theater of Revelation. We live on the side of refracted glory. We live where we perceive God according to the spectrum that he has refracted of himself into creation, and we realize from all these things, God just is what is meant by all these terms, but all these terms are not in God as a collection or a set of properties. God is not the result of a collection of great-making properties. John Owen said, "The attributes of God, which alone seem to be distinct things in the essence of God, are all of them essentially the same with one another, and every one the same with the essence of God itself." I'm partly invoking Owen to beg some sympathy from you. This isn't something I just dreamt up on the way to the conference. This is an old commitment, but that would have been standard orthodoxy in the 17th century. God's essence is not simply a bundle of properties or attributes that all sort of stand shoulder to shoulder and collectively make him what he is. His divinity is not merely a sublime set of great-making properties all splendidly cobbled together in him. In his essence, it is not one thing to be good and another to be wise and another to be powerful and so on. Rather, the reality, now watch this, the reality in virtue of which all these things are said of God, good, wise, powerful, etc., is nothing but the one simple divinity itself. That in virtue of which God is good, wise, loving, and just is not goodness, wisdom, love, and justice. It's just God. It's in virtue of God that God loves, not in virtue of a property called love that he loves. It's in virtue of God that God is wise, not wisdom that he possesses in distinction from his essence. You are not wise in virtue of being human. How do I know that? Never mind. Ask your wife. He is powerful in virtue of being God, not power. See what I'm saying? God does not possess attributes as collections, as little, I may be precise with this, little determinations of being, because that's what attributes are. Attributes contribute, like parts, being. They contribute some isness, something to you that you lack without them. God's attributes are not little contributors that collectively make God God. God is not the result of adding up these wonderful properties. Rather, God is what is meant by all these terms, but he is all this just in virtue of being God. He is all that is involved in these terms. But God is not just a particular instantiation of a wonderful set of properties. In God, there is no set of properties. in our manner of understanding God, we must always speak of his properties as a set because we cannot conceive simplicity. So it's like that pure white light as it cuts through the spectrum of the spectrum, and I take the spectrum to be creation in this analogy. As it cuts through the spectrum of creation, it refracts into a plentitude of attributes. So we have, so you know, my students say, "Well, if God is simple, why are we saying so many things about him?" If God is simple, why don't we just say God and go home? Because God has, as it were, if I can think of it this way, he has taken the simple fullness of his being and he's broken it up into little bits and pieces so that we could, in our own finite way, come at it, come to it. We come to God through the form of complexity, confessing him to be simple. Okay, this is what we're getting at. Peter Sandlin is definitely correct when he says that simplicity, quote, makes claims about God that are profound, counterintuitive, and difficult to articulate, and that it recasts everything we say about God. The way we say God has attributes is either going to agree with the doctrine of simplicity or it's going to undermine it. And I'll argue in my lecture first thing tomorrow that many of the current models of divine attributes that are offered by evangelicals, in fact, undermine divine simplicity. Yet I would say for all the difficulty of the doctrine, its underlying rationale is compelling. All parts are principles and determinations of being that are really distinct from those entities in which they are incorporated. They are not the whole. They are something less than the whole, something other than the whole. Those things composed of parts thus depend upon sources of being and actuality that are really distinct from, and in a certain sense prior to themselves, but God cannot depend on what is not himself in order to be himself. That's the basic claim of divine simplicity. All right, biblical basis. Is there a text where I open up the Bible and it says, "Behold, the Lord our God is one"? Simple, you know, you could wish for that, just like you'd wish for the Golden Trinity text or something like that. But the way we come to this doctrine is by contemplating the necessary implications of some other doctrines. And I'll move through these somewhat rapidly, looking briefly at independence, infinity, and creation. The independence of God, we already considered this in a sense under the aseity of God, means that God does not derive an aspect of himself from another. God is independent in his being. He cannot depend on what is not himself to be himself. Negatively, we say, this is the negative side of aseity. God is of himself. God is the reason for himself. Independence says that God does not depend on what is not God for himself. Romans 11:35, Paul says, "Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." Who gives to God? Like parts give actuality to wholes. Who gives to God? Does God receive from another? No one supplies God what he lacks, and he is indebted to none. We saw that in Job 35 and in Job 41 as well. Scripture affirms God's independence in a diversity of ways. It doesn't have just one way of describing his independence. Isaiah 40:14 says that no one has informed God or been his counselor or taught him justice. Who has been God's counselor? Who told God what God didn't know? See, God doesn't receive knowledge from us. His will is independent. That is to say, his will is not compelled by another. His will is free and absolute. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35, after God humbles him, Nebuchadnezzar makes one of the most remarkable sort of post-humiliation confessions in all of Scripture. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" His will is independent. His knowledge is independent. Psalm 115 says the same. God does whatever he pleases. His will, his choice is independent. His love is independent. Hosea 14:4, he says to wicked Israel after their apostasy, he says, "I will love them freely." That is to say, not because they're lovely. See what I'm saying? When God loves freely, in a certain sense, I don't love my wife freely because I kind of can't help myself. See what I mean? There's a sense in which there's a magnetic. She's not watching or anything. That was real. That's just so we're clear on that. She's not going to listen to any of the audio or anything. But there's a sense in which she is the object of my attraction that compels and draws my love. Now, that's okay. I mean, there's a sense in which I can't not love her. It's falling in love. And I'll just, if you don't know what that is, then I'm not going to explain it to you. But for everyone else, falling in love is not, it's not something that you are free. And it's something that in a certain sense compels you. Now, it's good. It's fine. If you do not have the gift of singleness, then I pray you fall in love with a godly counterpart. But when God says he loves freely, he's saying, I don't love because I was moved by your loveliness. My love is independent. My love is au say. My love doesn't depend upon some magnetic object pulling it. My love is au say. My wisdom is au say. My will is au say. I'm independent in all these things. Exodus 3:14, where we began, highlights God's independence. God says to Moses, I am. Now the context, and I won't go through it all in narrow focus, but the context is something like this. God says to Moses, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt. I want you to go down there and lead them out. Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Basically, I'm not up to snuff for this job. And God doesn't give him a little pep talk and say, oh, you have untapped resources and potential. And God basically says, yeah, but I mean, in effect, I take God's silence to be, yeah, you're right. You're not really up to this. But the question is, but God says, I'll be with you. And this will be, I will be with you. I will be your sufficiency. That's what God is saying to him. Now, Moses says, when I go down and tell the children of Israel, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to ask me, what is his name? Now, I don't think that this isn't a kind of shibboleth sort of thing. I don't think they're saying, if God really sent you, then you must know the secret code name. What is it? I think what they're saying in that Hebrew context is, what is he like that we should trust him to be sufficient to do the things you're saying he promises to do? You're going to remove us from under the thumb of the most powerful potentate in the world? When they say, what is his name? What they're saying is, what is he like such that we can depend on him for what he says he'll do? And God says, tell them, I am that I am has sent you, and tell them, I am has sent you. What he's saying is, the one who is perfectly sufficient for his own existence, which is to say, like no other. No one else can say, I am. In fact, every other time in the Old Testament, when nations like Babylon say, I am, God rebukes them for their idolatry because they're violating the creator-creature distinction. What he's saying is, the one who is perfect plenitude and fullness of being is also adequate to be the sufficiency for you. God is sufficient for God. God is sufficient for you. That is the covenantal application of pure actuality. If you needed to know, if you're wondering, what do people talk about pure actuality, that God is fullness of being, and this all sounds so metaphysical and highfalutin. You know what it means? It means that God is perfectly, without exception, the sufficiency that you need for all that he calls you to and for all that he intends to do in covenant with you. Yes, it is a practical doctrine. This is the sufficiency. If God is self-sufficient, then God cannot depend upon parts. Second London Confession, chapter 2, 1, says that God's subsistence is in and of himself. That God is in himself. God is of himself. In 2:2, it says that God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, that is to say, he has all these things in an au-say sort of way, God is alone and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. So God gets nothing. Nothing not God gives something to God. That's the idea. His knowledge, it says, is infinite, infallible, and I always found this interesting, independent upon the creature. God knows creatures, but he doesn't need creatures in order to know them. Augustine says that for all of us, things inform our knowledge, whereas in God's case, his knowledge gives form to things. I think Augustine has that exactly right. That is a true doctrine of creation. So his knowledge is independent, his power is independent, all the blessed attributes are independent, which is to say, nothing not God can be the reason for God. That's the simplicity doctrine. The implications then are that if God possesses his existence or essence or attributes as so many determinations of being, parts less than the whole, which they would be if they were in him as parts or constituents, then in fact he is indebted to that which is not God for the fullness of his being. If God is the consequent that follows after all those little pieces are cobbled together, then God depends upon something not himself in order to be himself. As for our trust in God, if he's composed of parts, which he must be if the parts are really distinct from his being as God, then our confidence in him must look to some source of being back of him, a reality more fundamental than himself. This is what divine aseity and independence prescribe. They will not allow this. My point is this. If God is built up of parts and you trust God, then in reality, what you're really going to need to trust is the parts that are not God that lie back of him that make him to be what he is. Do you see what I'm saying? If your faith is in God, but God in turn depends for his being on what is not God in order to be God, then your faith is misdirected. You really should be trusting on the parts because he needs them. He depends upon them. Of course, we aren't going to say that. Divine infinity, Confession 2:1 says that God is in every way infinite. Scripture teaches that God is infinite when it speaks of him as exalted above creation. Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, 1 Kings 8:27. His greatness is unfathomable. It cannot be, there's no depth to it. There's no bottom to it. I ask my students, taking fathoms is dropping a line into the ocean. And the whole point of dropping a line into the ocean is that you expect to find some bottom to it. The reason you can't fathom God is because there's no bottom. You see what I'm saying? There's not some deep last thing about God. God is infinite. God is unfathomable. He's immeasurable. His greatness is unfathomable, Psalm 145:3. No one can discover the limits of the Almighty, Job 11:7. Other passages speak of his infinity in terms of his being. Isaiah 48:12, he says, I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. He says this in other places, Isaiah 41 and 46 as well. The fullness of being is what sets God apart from all the false idols of the nation. Finite beings. He says the same thing, in effect, in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The point is this. God is not an Alpha who is on the way to some Omega point of being. God doesn't have a beginning and he's in process towards some end which is not already actual in him. God is the beginning and the end in himself. That is to say, God is not in process to something he isn't. God is all that he is without progress, without development. Touching the question of simplicity then, whatever is perfectly infinite in being cannot be built up out of that which is finite in being. I take it we understand that argument. No massive collection of finite parts will ever yield an infinite result. Okay? You can't add up to infinity. But parts, because they are less than the whole, must be finite. You see what I'm saying? That which is in the whole but is less than the whole, making it what it is, cannot be the whole, and therefore it's by definition finite. That which is made of parts could not possibly be infinite because no collection of finite things can yield an infinite outcome. I know that sounds like a philosophical argument, and it sort of is, but in older days, we weren't ashamed to state the obvious. And I think that's okay. I think it's okay that we do that now as well. Finally, the doctrine of creation also underscores divine simplicity. The doctrine of creation motivates simplicity because God is the first being from whom all being flows. I don't mean first in a chain of being with creatures. I mean the one behind whom there is nothing. I mean the one behind whom there is no reason for being. First in that sense. Because God is first in being, he must not derive his being from constituent determinations or principles in him. If God were made of parts, then the parts would be the first beings. You see what I'm saying? The parts would be the ultimate reason for being, not God who's made of them. All that is in the world is said to exist by his will. Revelation 4:11, by his will they were. This is what the 24 elders fall down and cry out before the Lord, that all things that exist by his will. Romans 4:17 says that he calls that which is not as if it is. He makes to be what is not. That's creation ex nihilo in a nutshell. God gives being. Romans 11:36 says that from him and through him and to him are all things. But if all things are from God and through God and to God, then God himself must be perfectly sufficient, because if in turn God himself is from that which is not God, then all things are not from God, because the parts that made God, God, are not from God. God is from them. See what I'm saying? The doctrine of creation rules out any possibility of a God composed of parts less than his totality of divinity. Second London Confession 2:2 says that God is the alone fountain of all being. By the way, do you ever read Puritans and notice how much they love fountains? The 17th century had a thing with fountains and springs. It's Manton and Charnock and Owen, they're always talking about fountains and springs. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. How can the confession say this? It can only say that God is the alone fountain of all being, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, if God himself is not from something else, which he would be if he were with parts. But of course, they've already confessed in 2:1 that he's without parts. So they've already got the structure in place to call him the fountain of all being. All right, this is just a small sampling of the ways in which the biblical teachings entail the truth of simplicity. Simplicity is not a difficult derivation, a difficult conclusion if we look at these other doctrines. In fact, what would be absurd, what would be strange, is to explain how God is built up out of something less than the totality of his divinity. I don't say that I understand simplicity. I'm just simply saying that the other option is equally strange. There's a statement I read a year or two ago. Somebody, I think they were summarizing something from C.S. Lewis, and the statement was something like this: "It would indeed be strange if God were not strange. It would be strange if God were like you and me, because he would be so unlike God." See what I'm saying? He'd be so unlike a creator if he were like you and me. It would be strange if God were not strange. That's a good point. We need to keep that in mind. All right, we have a few minutes left. Historical witness to the doctrine. Where and when and where, how of this doctrine? Who has confessed it? In what context? I just want to do a kind of high-flying overview to make the argument that this doctrine is meat and potatoes Christianity for about 1,700 years. And then I'll talk tomorrow morning about what happens in the early modern period that I think causes a sort of erosion of this doctrine, and what are some of the things that changed in Western thought especially. But up until that point, this is very broadly, East and West, accepted as just the nuts and bolts of Christianity. And of course, our confession imbibes that same outlook, and I think rightly so. Beginning in the patristic period, I want to look briefly at Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus lives roughly from the years 130 to 202. So this is a second century church father, very orthodox, very helpful. In Irenaeus's great work against heresies, he makes the argument against certain Greek philosophers that say, God can't be a creator because the creator, is a demiurge. That is to say, the one God who is the true God cannot be the creator, because a creator always has to be something that's in process, something changing. And he's saying, no, we believe that God is the creator of the world and that he is unchanging and simple. Irenaeus says of God, he is simple, uncompounded being, without diverse members, and altogether like and equal to himself. Since he is holy understanding and holy spirit and holy thought and holy intelligence and holy reason and holy hearing and holy seeing and holy light and the whole source of all that is good. What he's saying is all that is in God is God. God is not these things by parts and by participations. He's not a Platonist. He's not saying God is participating in other things. He's not a partial instantiation of goodness and of reason and all these. He is all these things in their entirety. We might say he is reason itself. He is light itself. He is good itself. We might put it that way. And then he says this, and I love this statement. He says, even as the religious and pious are wont to speak concerning God. What he's saying is, any Christian theologian worth their salt knows God is simple. He's saying this in the second century. This is very, and he's not the first. Athenagoras and some others had done it before Irenaeus. But the reason I bring up Irenaeus is that Irenaeus is not really known for being a speculative kind of theologian. Irenaeus is really actually very much a practitioner of the biblical record preached to a congregation. He's not a professional theologian. He's a pastor. he's a pastor trying to defend his people from errant thought and preach the Bible to them. In other words, this is not just the stuff of the ivory tower. This is the pastor of a congregation. as the religious and pious are wont to speak concerning God. Irenaeus' argument is that the God confessed by Christians isn't merely a demiurge. He's not just some created thing that sort of emanates from God. He is God himself. In the 4th century, I'm moving ahead now a couple hundred years, Athanasius, the great Athanasius who defended the Creed of Nicaea through the middle of the 4th century, his years 297 to 373, argues that as the creator of all things, God cannot be composed of parts. As the maker of the universal system, God cannot himself be a system. And these are Athanasius' words. He says, "For God is a whole and not a number of parts, and does not consist of diverse elements, but he is himself the maker of the system of the universe. For see what impiety they utter against the deity when they say this." He says, see what impiety they utter against the deity when they say the deity is made up out of parts. He calls that impiety, puts an ethical implication on this doctrine. "For if he consists of parts, certainly it will follow that he is unlike himself and made up of unlike parts," that is, parts that are distinct from each other. A bit of goodness, a bit of wisdom, a bit of love, a bit of power, blended all together in a nice, neat package, and the outcome is divinity. And he says that's impious. Because what you're saying is that something more basic than God is the reason for God. And of course, that which is more basic than God is what you ought to worship. But that's impious. That's his point. Now, Athanasius also is the first to conspicuously bring his doctrine of simplicity into contact with the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity was not an inconvenience. The Trinity didn't disprove simplicity. In fact, what he's actually going to say is that simplicity that doesn't give due to simplicity, Trinity that does not give due to simplicity is probably going to become something like a tritheism or a mutable God. Simplicity is what's going to keep the Trinity monotheistic. Wow. He argues that the Son is neither a part of God nor an offspring that came about through change in God. Listen to Athanasius. "The divine generation must not be compared to the nature of men, nor the Son," that is to say, God does not beget a Son the way that humans beget sons, nor the Son considered to be a part of God. God is not one-third Father, one-third Son, one-third Spirit. Okay, this is God is not the result of persons even collectively, nor the generation of the Son to imply any passion whatsoever, that is to say, any undergoing. Look, a woman delivering a child is with great passion, that is to say, with great suffering and undergoing. But God does not beget this way. He says, "God is not as man, for men beget passively, having a transitive nature," that is to say, it's subject to change, "which waits for periods by reason of its weakness," that is to say, because it's not perfectly actual, it has to wait for periods in which it undergoes change and delivers a child. He says, "But with God this cannot be, for he is not composed of parts, but being impassible and simple, he is impassibly and indivisibly," simply, that is to say, "Father of the Son." Athanasius makes the same point in defending the Nicene Creed. He says, "God, being without parts, is Father and Son without partition or passion." The assumption at the time of Athanasius was that in the generation, in generating a child, some part of a man's substance must necessarily be divided from him in order to go forth and produce a child in his likeness. That is to say, a man must be divisible in some respect in order for some piece of him to go out into the production of this child. He says elsewhere, "For the offspring of men are portions of their fathers, since the very nature of bodies is not uncomposed, but is in a state of flux, composed of parts, and men lose their substance in begetting." Now you think, okay, but what he's saying is that some little, it's abscission, that's what they call it. There's a little something of the father that breaks off that goes into the production of the child. You know what? Just to be kind of straightforward about that, that's not entirely wrong. That's not entirely wrong. That's something, I'm going to illustrate it. And my children were younger when this took place. A year and a half ago or something, and my son was just 9, and my daughter was maybe just 6. And we're sitting at the dining room table, and my son says out of the blue, "Dad, where do babies come from?" I thought, you know, I'm not ready for this. He's just 9. I hadn't kind of ironed out my birds and bees discussion yet. I wasn't sure I was going to, you know, do this. And I've got my daughter standing here, and I said to my son, I also don't want to tell him lies. I said, well, you know, God takes a little part of a little part of mommy and a little part of the daddy, and then when God puts those little parts together, he gives that those little parts a soul and makes a new human being. And my son says, "Huh, cool," you know. And I know that's not, you know, and it was like this science for a moment. I thought, that's great. I'm going to get back to my cereal, and we got through it. And then my son says, he looks at me and he says, "Well, Dad, which part?" I said, well, we're going to talk about this later, you know, whatever. My daughter, who's standing there, looks at her older brother, 3.5 years older, looks at him and says, she goes, "Huh, the part that's missing." You know something? That is actually how children are conceived and born, and that is passibility, that is mutability, that is change. Something of my substance, now in a physical sense, has been abscised, to use the older language, taken away from me and gone into the building of that zygote which God creates and gives a soul. And what he is saying is, if God were composed of parts, then he could generate like men. I actually would argue this is part of why Athanasius argues for the eternal generation of the Son. The Son must be eternally generated because God cannot be changed. He's immutable. And since he's immutable, the generation of the Son cannot be some moment of time and cannot be some change in God. God just is in his one act of existence, the Father begetting the Son, and together with the Son breathing forth the Holy Spirit. That is the act of being of the one triune God. That's not some process he goes through or a moment in his life. That is him. Okay? Athanasius is saying simplicity and impassibility are the reason. Augustine is a great practitioner of this doctrine of divine simplicity. He says in his City of God, arguing for the unchangeableness of each of the persons, he says, "For this reason, then, the nature of the Trinity is called simple, because it has not anything which it can lose, that is to say, no removable parts, and because it is not one thing and its contents another, that is to say, he doesn't contain parts. It's not like, here's the divinity, and then the parts of the divinity are sort of like the contents or the elements." He says, "It's not one thing; he's not one thing in his contents another, as a cup and liquor, that is to say, the cup is the whole and the fluid fills it up, or as a body and its color, here's the body and the color sort of gives something additional to the body, or as the air and the light, as air and the light or the heat of it, or a mind and its wisdom, for none of these is what it has." That is to say, all these things, the stuff that fills up a cup, the heat that heats the air, the light that fills the air, these are all things in addition to light and to cups. In other words, these are all composite things. God is not one thing and then his quality is something else. God just is all of these things. He says elsewhere, "But it is impious," or to our, those of the British persuasion, "impious. It is impious to say that God subsists to and underlies his goodness, and that goodness is not his substance, or rather his being, nor is God his goodness. But in him it is an underlying subject." He's saying it's impious to say that there is a distinction between God and his attributes, because that would be to say God is what he is in virtue of something not himself. See the point? Something not divinity would make divinity to be something in addition to divinity. That's impious. He says that he does not possess being as creatures do by way of relationship with reference to something else, something not divinity. All right, we move on to the medieval period. I do have to give you some Anselm. I'll pass over Boethius for a moment in the interest of our time already overdue. Hastening on, I promise you the medievals are where it kind of got bogs down because they all want to talk long about simplicity. And it's quite wonderful. Anselm is almost poetic in his Proslogion. He says, if you've read the Proslogion or the Monologium, it's just a one long prayer. It's really one. If you want to see how scholastic theology looks in devotional form, just read some Anselm. It's free online. You can find it. He says, "But clearly you are what you are, not through anything else, but through yourself." That's aseity. He's saying you are you in virtue of you. This is his prayer. "Therefore you are the very life by which you live, the wisdom by which you are wise, the goodness by which you are good and good to the wicked, and so on for similar attributes. You are what you are, not through these attributes, but through yourself." He says in the Proslogion, "For whatever is composed of parts is not completely one, is in some sense a plurality, not identical to itself. It can be broken up, either in fact or at least in understanding." He speaks of all these attributes of wisdom. There, he says, "You are in fact unity itself. You cannot be divided by any understanding. Therefore, life and wisdom and the rest are not parts of you. They are all one." That's the identity of attributes in the Godhead that that Owen talks of. "Each of them is all of what you are, and each is what the rest are. And since you have no parts, and neither does your eternity, which you yourself are, you are the eternity by which you are eternal," he's saying. "It follows that no parts of you or your eternity exist in a certain place or time. Indeed, you exist as a whole everywhere, and your eternity exists as a whole always. God is not here and there. God is not now and then. God is fullness of being. He transcends all these sort of this limited computation." I'd be remiss not to mention Aquinas, who, in my opinion, is probably the most exquisite and learned teacher of divine simplicity. But again, it's not original with him, but he does give it some finesse. He sort of recasts it into the language of Aristotle, act and potency. I'm not going to go into that at this moment, but our Puritan forebears had no qualms about appropriating that language, and I think for good reason, because it was part of natural revelation. It was part of creation. He says in his compendium of theology, "The first mover must be simple." What he's saying is that which is the reason for everything else cannot in turn have reasons for itself. Do you see what I'm saying? Because then he wouldn't be the first mover. He wouldn't be the reason for all things. So the first mover must be simple. He cannot be built up out of something not himself. Otherwise, he's not the first mover. "For any composite being must contain two factors that are related to each other as potency to act." There must be something that receives being and something that determines being. I'll give you an example. Your essence receives your existence, and here you from God, and here you are. So that he would say anything composite has this mixture of act and potency. But because God is pure act, because there is nothing that determines him to be, he is first cause of being. I'll leave it with that. There's a lot more in there. In the Reformation to the present, I go quickly here. William Perkins is certainly standing with Anselm and with Aquinas when he says that the simpleness of God's nature means that whatever is in God is his essence. All that he is by essence. There's nothing in God that is not just God. John Owen proves that God is the absolute first and independent being. He says, "Now, if God were of any causes," and by the way, parts are causes. Parts give being. Parts cause to be. Okay? "If God were of any causes, internal or external," that is to say, causes from inside or causes from outside. So it's not that he's saying God can't be caused by something in him. He's not caused. "If God were of any causes, internal or external, any principles antecedent or superior to him, he could not be so absolutely first and independent. Were he composed of parts, accidents, manner of being, he could not be first. All of these are before that which is of them, and therefore his essence, because he is not of something else, his essence is absolutely simple," Owen says. He says, furthermore, "Where there is an absolute oneness and sameness in the whole, there's no composition by a union of different things, extremes. He then who is what he is and whose all that in him is, himself hath neither parts, accidents, principles, or anything else whereof his essence should be compounded." Turretin says, "The Orthodox have constantly taught that the essence of God is perfectly simple and free from all composition." This wasn't just this was not just the way the pious were wont to speak in the second century. This was the way that the pious were wont to speak in the 17th century and in all the centuries in between. And my point is, for 1700 years, this stands as an absolute inviolable truth about God's being, that we do not compromise God's absoluteness of being, and simplicity is the baseline grammar that holds that commitment together. Practical doctrine? Yeah, I tell my students, you know what this doctrine means? It means that God can't go to pieces on you. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but there's something important in that you need. That God is not going to fall apart because he's not made of parts. God is not going to become something else because he would have to go out of existence, and then, of course, everything would go out of existence. In other words, that's an absolute absurdity. The reason you can rely upon God and depend upon God, the reason he can be your all-sufficiency is because he is his own all-sufficiency. He does not depend upon another. If God depended on what is not God to be God, then you would have to depend on what is not God. See what I'm saying? That would be the heart of impiety. All right, let's pray in conclusion. Our God and Father, we do confess that we do not comprehend you, but we do worship and we adore you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not composed of parts, but absolute in your being, your existence, your essence, your attributes, all that is in you is you. And we worship and adore you for this. Give us hearts of affection and love toward you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.